Let us pray.
Almighty God in heaven, we wait now on you, Lord, that you might indeed have mercy upon us and speak to us, Lord, through the preaching of your word. We know that there is for us no real help in men, Lord, that our help must be of the Spirit. It is you who must cause the word to come with clarity and the demonstration of spiritual power. It's you who must deal not just with the minds, but the hearts. And we pray that now you indeed would grant us this promised ministry. Amen. Ever since the Reformation, the Roman Catholics have accused us with respect to our doctrine of justification as having a legal fiction. You know what a legal fiction is? Legal fiction is something that declares reality on paper, but in fact there's nothing real about it. A dummy corporation designed to launder drug money would be a legal fiction. Or a marriage of convenience, where a man and woman might marry so one of them could get a certain immigration status, so they have no intention of living together as man and wife. Their marriage is a legal fiction. And that's what the Roman Catholics said and continue to say about our doctrine of justification by faith alone. They say, well, in fact, it's a legal fiction. Your doctrine of imputed righteousness says that God declares a man or woman to be righteous and just, but nothing's changed about them. They are wicked. They are immoral. They are corrupt. And thus, all you have is a piece of paper, a legal document that really accomplishes nothing. Now, unfortunately, there are professing Christians that give some credence to that claim. They give the impression that justification really is a legal fiction. They say, I'm saved by grace, and they live a life of sin and rebellion against God. But the Bible's doctrine of justification does not divorce justification at all from sanctification, but rather links them together in an unbreakable fashion. And the particular truth revealed in Scripture that links our justification with the transformation of our character in sanctification is the doctrine that we call definitive sanctification. The doctrine that the Apostle Paul expounds here in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. As you know, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has given us his great description of salvation by grace. He's shown us the necessity of grace, as in the first 2.5 chapters, he clearly expounds the depravity of each one of us and shows that we indeed are dead in sins and trespasses and under the wrath and condemnation of God. He goes on to show us the provision of God in free justification accomplished by the perfect sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that when we're brought to Christ and our repentance and faith take hold of Him, that God indeed pardons our sins and declares us to be eternally righteous in His sight. He'll go on to discuss the source of grace. As in chapters 8 and 9, he sketches out for us the great doctrine of election, showing that this salvation comes to us purely and simply from the heart and mind of God. And he discusses as well the goal of grace, which is our sanctification. He says in chapter 8 that we have been chosen in Christ to be conformed to His image. Now, chapter 6 is the transition chapter between Paul's discussion of justification that he concludes in chapter 5 with some of its benefits and relating it in particular to the work of Christ, and the transformation of character that must take place if we indeed have been saved by God's grace. And in this chapter, Paul lays out for us in such a masterful fashion that as God brings us to Christ in faith for justification, He immediately does something in us that we must call sanctification. It is a definitive sanctification, which means it is something that takes place along with justification at a definite moment. At that moment when God brings us unto Himself. And this is the doctrine that we're going to consider this afternoon in this first hour, this doctrine of definitive sanctification. As Paul teaches us here in Romans 6, 1 through 14, that if we are in union with Christ, if we have been justified, we also are. We have been and are sanctified, which means that we shall progress then in the transforming work of sanctification. If we are in union with Christ, says Paul, we have died to sin, and we are alive to God and to holiness. I want to show you three things in these opening verses of chapter 6 of Romans, as Paul describes what I call our victory in Christ Jesus, the declaration of our victory, the basis of our victory, and the exhortations on the basis of that victory. Now in verses 1 and 2, Paul gives us the declaration of victory. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? In verse 1, Paul is making that transition from what he has said about justification, and particularly what he has said about the beautiful glory of the grace of God. Look at how he concluded chapter 5 after he shows us it's through Christ that we have received the pardon from sin and the imputation of righteousness. He says in verses 20 and 21, "And the law came in that transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." What a glorious declaration of grace. How beautiful grace is as it's been manifested in these first five chapters against that awful and heinous backdrop of sin. Some of you that were in town yesterday afternoon, this cold and dreary, rainy day, and suddenly the sun comes out, and the sun is always more beautiful, isn't it? Against a backdrop of storm clouds. And here Paul has shown us the heinousness of our sin, our awful wickedness in the sight of God. And then against that he's placarded grace. And grace is all the more beautiful displayed against sin. How we rejoice when we see one who's lived in the depths of corruption, a life that is self-destructive and destroying others, and suddenly brought to grace. What a beautiful trophy that is of the wonderful ways of God, that grace is accentuated, isn't it, against the backdrop of sin. In our own experience, when we have stumbled and fallen and we have found so much hope in all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. Yes, my sin has worked for good. And then I revel in God's pardoning and restoring grace. And grace is all the more precious against that backdrop of my heinous defection. What shall we say then? What is a response of a sinner to this declaration of grace, particularly grace in the context of such bleak and dark evil? And Paul says, are we to say with some? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? That's a perverted logic. There's some possible reality to it, isn't there? If against this bleak backdrop of sin, grace is all the more glorious, if God Himself says that transgression and sin increase, that grace abounds all the more, then do I simply foolishly, ignorantly, carelessly rush through life in sin, knowing that all my sin is going to bring greater glory to God and greater declarations of grace? That's the question. Now, most of us don't put the question that way. There have been those in the history of the church that have put the question that way. There have been those, like the early Gnostics, that said, well, it doesn't matter what the flesh does, so we can live any way we want to. And there have been those that accuse us of this perversity in order to mock our doctrine of justification. But those of us here today wouldn't put the question that way. But you know, we still frame that question. Some of us frame it in kind of a loose doctrine of antinomianism that says, I can simply live by how the Spirit leads my heart. Well, if you live how the Spirit leads your heart apart from the guiding, illumining power of the law of God, you're basically going to sin that grace might abound. Because the heart is desperately wicked. And they're in it ways that are crooked and perverse. And you will not know when you're following your lust and when you're following the Holy Spirit. But there's even a more base way that we who sit here today really ask this question and answer it in the affirmative. And that's when we take the approach to sin that after all, I'm saved by grace, I don't have to be so careful. Isn't this really what we're saying? Sometimes it's put like this. I can remember it myself, and at least consciously, the last time I did this, it was my first year in seminary. I'm ashamed of it to this day. I trust that our students are more spiritually mature, but some probably are not. But I can remember consciously thinking, I can commit this sin and God is going to forgive me. Have you thought that? Maybe years ago, but maybe some of you even now. Is that your approach to grace, to your free justification? I can commit this sin because God is going to forgive me? That is no different, my friend, from this question here. Do we sin that grace might abound? Do you see the connection? But most often it manifests itself in our experience by simply a lackadaisical approach, a laissez-faire approach to sin. If we have made a taunt with sin in our lives, if we've become content with the status quo, if we've ceased a relentless pursuit of our lust and unrighteousness as we rest in the beauty and glory of grace, we're basically saying, let sin increase that grace might abound. And so, perhaps we're not so far from that question after all. And we need before God not to ask that question nor answer it in the way of the affirmative. But it's in response to this question that the apostle makes the great declaration of victory. Now he answers the question with the strongest possible denial. Let it not be, may it never be. The King James translates that, God forbid. Paul is saying that it is not spiritually and biblically possible that one who understands the saving grace of God would for a moment want to live in sin. And he tells us why with the rhetorical question that's really a declaration, because the question, the answer is obvious. He puts it in the form of the interrogative simply to emphasize it. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Well, the question that said demands only but one answer. We can't. And we can't because the question itself presupposes something that we know about death. And that is that death is an emphatic change of status. You can't be half pregnant. You can't be half dead. If you are dead, you have no vital signs. You have no signs of life whatsoever. If you're alive, you're going to have some vital signs, some signs of life. There's a clear demarcation. We can be weak. We can be close to death. But either you're alive or you're dead. And if you're dead, then you're dead in all of your sensibilities. In chapter 7, Paul gives another illustration, saying the same thing. The marriage covenant. It says that as long as a woman's husband is alive, she is in covenant with him. But if he dies, then there's a change, you see, that takes place in that covenant. She's no longer obligated to him. She may marry another. It's the same idea. What Paul's getting at here is that we have died to sin. As surely as the corpse at the funeral home is dead to any sensitivity, any impressions, anything of this physical life, we then, if we have been justified by Christ, are dead to sin. Does it mean that we're totally delivered from sin? That's what this conference is addressing primarily. The struggle with sin. The need of ongoing, progressive sanctification. God in His wisdom has left within us a remnant of sin, called our flesh. One person has described it as a murderer, sentenced to carry across his back the carcass of the one he murdered, living with that stench. Or think of a mighty fire that's burned down a warehouse. And you know that if you've watched such things, that even when the fire is out, there's no evidence of a fire at all. All the firemen don't leave. Because under the rubble, there are these embers, these burning coals, and it takes but a breath of wind for them once again to flame up into a mighty conflagration. And so God has left in His providence a remnant of sin within us. But basically, by nature, as we will see, we are dead to sin and alive to Christ. This is the great truth of definitive sanctification. That as we come to Christ, brought through the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, and we receive Him for justification in the things that God does at that very moment in our lives, He makes us a different person and sanctifies us unto Himself with a new nature. Now, the Bible expresses this in many ways. We find it in the apostolic addresses, such as the one in Romans chapter 1. Paul says in verse 7, as he addresses this letter to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. The word saints in these apostolic salutations means the holy ones, the set apart ones. He's writing to the congregation in terms of its definitive standing. Those who are in covenant with God are saints, set apart to God as His own peculiar and holy possession. Or think how the Apostle John expresses definitive sanctification, both positively and negatively, in his first epistle in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." that by nature, the one who says, I know God, is a lawkeeper. By nature, a lawkeeper in Christ Jesus. And then he puts it negatively in chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God, and really the word simply sins. No one who is born of God sins, because his seed, God's seed, abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. This is the same doctrine. This is the declaration that if we're in Christ, if we have been justified by God, we are holy. We have died to sin. We are alive unto God. And all of the rest of our Christian living comes out of that reality. And thus the doctrine is foundational to our understanding who we are in Christ and making any progress in the God-given work of mortification and sanctification. Paul declares our victory. How do you think you can sin that grace might abound? You are dead. Dead. Dead to sin. What then is the basis, though, of this victory? How can it be? And of course, we wrestle with this because how little of it sometimes do we see in our own experience. But how can this be that as God saves us by justification, that it's not a legal fiction, that he who has declared us righteous also has definitively done something in us to make us righteous? Not for our standing before him, but as the seed out of which he shall transform us into his glorious image. Well, the answer to the question of the basis, how can this be, is in verses 3 through 10. And the bottom line answer is, it is our union with Christ Jesus. I want you first to look at verse 8, because here he tells us how it is. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Here it is. How can it be that you are dead to sin? If you have died with Christ, you shall live with him. And here Paul shows us that what he has declared with respect to this victory grows out of a special relationship, a union that you and I have if we are Christians, if we are justified, a union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on then to describe exactly what Christ has accomplished in verses 9 and 10, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now here is the foundational basis of this definitive sanctification. It's what Christ did for us and in our place. And Paul describes both the finality of Christ's death and the perfection of his life. In verse 9, he begins by describing the finality of his death, that he's been raised from the dead never to die again. Now, others were raised from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he was raised from the dead to die again. He says that Christ was raised from the dead in a unique way. He was raised from the dead never to die again, because death is no longer master over him. Death has no claim to him or over him. He has been delivered from the claims of death and thus has entered into this perfect life. And how has he done that? Well, notice that verse 10 explains this declaration that death is no longer master over him. For, because the death that he died to sin once and for all. And here the apostle brings us face to face with the penal character of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the death he died was not merely a wonderful sacrifice. It wasn't a tragic martyrdom or a cruel act of cold-blooded murder. No, the death that Christ died was a penal death. It was a death of punishment. And it was the accomplishment of this death that Christ died, that he then died to sin once and for all. Having obeyed the law of God perfectly, as he hanged on Calvary's cross, the guilt of the sins of his people was imputed to him. So that he then was judged by God as a guilty sinner and punished by God with his eternal wrath. So he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He soaked in the wrath of God that he might satisfy it. Now you see, death is the executioner of sin, isn't it? Death is the executioner of sin. The soul that sins shall die. That death physically and spiritually, eternally, are the execution due to sinners. And when Christ had our guilt imputed to him, and he died in our place, he satisfied the wrath of God against sinners. And he destroyed the claim of Satan and sin over his people. Writer of the Hebrews relates that to the incarnation in chapter 2. Verse 14 and 15. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That's what Paul is saying here. He died a death that was the end of death, because in his death he destroyed the demands of sin. He satisfied the punishment, and thus he took away the power of the evil one, the power of sin to execute the people of God. And so his death was final. It need not be repeated. There was nothing left to be accomplished. He had fully satisfied the justice and wrath of God. He died and was buried to show that he was completely under that subject penalty of death and remained under it for a period of days. And by his final death, he defeated death. And then Paul shows us he entered into a perfect life. Now, the very resurrection itself shows us that he has died once and for all, finally. That's what Paul says in verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Paul, I believe, here is directing our attention to the vindicative nature of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when he died and was buried, his enemies seemed to be vindicated. All that they said must be true. He was a blasphemer. He was a wicked man because God ignored him. And he died the capital penalty of men and God and was buried. Left in the ignominy of the appearance of guilt and sin. But when he was raised, on that Sunday morning, God declared him vindicated, justified, pure, and innocent, and declared that he then accepted Christ's payment for you and me. And that's part of what Paul is getting at when he says that he was delivered up for our transgressions and he was raised for our justification. In his justification of resurrection, we also are vindicated. The penalty has been paid and accepted. And thus his resurrection shows that he has conquered death. He has satisfied the penalty and he entered then into perfect life. He lives a life that he lives to God. He is in that bliss with his Father. But in that unique way, as the God-man, eternally glorified, there for you and me, having destroyed death and declared the reality of life. And that's where Paul would have us begin. When he says in verse 8, "Now if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him." It is because in his death, he satisfied the justice of God. He defeated sin, death, and Satan. And in his resurrection, he has risen on high in his own vindication and in our vindication with the guarantee that we shall live with him now and forevermore. And so Paul is showing us that it is our connectedness to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection that we have both justification and this definitive sanctification. But then how are we connected? How does what Christ did 2,000 years ago affect you and me now with respect to death to sin and life to God? Paul answers that question in two ways. He says that we're connected by identity and by nature. Or we could say, by covenant and by conversion. In verses 3 and 4, he shows us that we are connected to Christ by covenant. "Do you not know that all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Now, it's the same theme here, you see. We're dead to sin. We're alive. We walk in newness of life. But how is it that we have participated in union with Christ Jesus? It is a covenant connection. I believe that's what he is signifying here with the reference to baptism. He's not describing here the mode of baptism. He's not talking about baptism in terms of some regenerative force. He's talking about baptism at its very sacramentally essential level as a sign of union. The way that Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2, that the children of Israel were baptized into Moses, that he was made their covenant head. They were united to him as they crossed the Red Sea, and he uses baptism to express that covenantal union. Or in Galatians chapter 3, the apostle describes our union to Christ in terms of baptism. Chapter 3, verse 27. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ." Now, baptism means much more. But I believe that here, as the apostle is using baptism with respect to union with Christ, he is reminding us that in our baptism, God has declared to us that we are covenantally connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in that covenant that what he did, we did. He has laid the foundation for that in the end of chapter 5, as he's contrasted the first Adam and the second Adam. Verses 15 and following are the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one, that's Adam, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. And he goes on, he talks about transgression, forgiveness, disobedience and obedience. But the contrast is Adam and Christ. And as Adam was the first covenant head in whom we all sinned and fell under God's wrath and condemnation, Christ is the second covenant head through whom we are delivered. And the union with Christ as covenant head is an eternal union. You remember how God puts it in Ephesians chapter 1. That God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Election was never in a vacuum. The exercise of God's love toward us was always in prospect of our union with Christ, what He would do for us as our covenant head, as our mediator. God chose us with Christ having pledged Himself to come in the fullness of time as the God-man to obey and die and suffer hell and be buried and rise again from the dead. And our baptism then reminds us that Christ is our covenant. Adam's not our covenant head. Praise God. Christ is our covenant head. And as our covenant head, in the great mystery of this covenant transaction, what He did, we did. He acted for us in such a way that we did it ourselves. If tonight, President Bush, and that's a nice thing to be able to say after the last 8 years, if tonight, this illustration works much better now, if tonight President Bush declared war on China, every one of us who are citizens of this country would be at war with China, because our covenant head would have acted on our behalf and declared that war, and we would be enemies with China. Well, our covenant head declared war on the dark kingdom of Satan, and he roared through it on a rampage. He bound the strong man, and he then laid down his life to satisfy the justice of God. And he rose again from the dead. And because he's our covenant head, we did it. Mystically united to him. So that when Christ died for our sins on the cross, we died with him. And when he was buried, we were buried with him. And when he was raised, we were raised with him. And Paul dares to say in Ephesians 2:6, and that now we are in heaven, seated with him. And that is our covenantal union, and our baptism should always remind us of this connectedness that we have with Jesus Christ. He is our covenant head, and that is our only hope of salvation or glory. And so, what Christ did became ours in covenant, as we did it in Him. But then Paul goes a step further, and he points out that it is ours as well by conversion. That which Christ did for us and we did in Him 2,000 years ago becomes a powerful, transforming spiritual reality in our lives when we are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. The word united means to be implanted, to grow with. It's a farming term. It's used of the concept of a graft. It's bringing something into the most possibly close living relationship that's imaginable. To be united, to be engrafted into Christ. It is by this engrafting that we have also died with Him. And we live with Him. And when did this engrafting take place? Well, He tells us in verse 6. For the old man was crucified with Him. Now He's not talking about our covenantal relationship when He died on the cross. No, He's talking about the person that I was before I was converted. The person that you were before you were converted. When in God's power, He came sovereignly by the Holy Spirit. He removed the heart of stone and replaced it with the heart of flesh. He put to death the old man. He destroyed the old nature. You need to understand this. That's the radical nature of conversion. He didn't simply plant a new nature in us that would spend the rest of its days competing with the old nature. It's often put that way. But the Bible's quite clear. The old man is dead. Not put to death, the old man. Now, we're taught to put to death the old man in terms of the remnant of sin that lies within us. But here we're told the old man has been crucified. And this is bold language for the Paul. I think it's the first time he uses it in the book of Romans. Crucifixion sanitized for us, but it wasn't for them. It was the most awfully horrendous, imaginable form of death. And it was certain. It was inescapable. He says the old man has been crucified. And that when you were born again, God put to death your old nature and put a new nature in you. Already shaped in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's for two purposes, Paul says. That our body of sin might be done away with. That is, the principle, the law of sin that controls us is done away with. And thus we're no longer slaves to sin. And here we get to the heart of definitive sanctification. We are no longer slaves to sin. Its dominion and power are broken. That's what he says in verse 14, isn't it? For sin shall not be master over you. It is not master. Christ put it to death. In union with Him, we have died to it. And of course, we then are alive in Christ. And then he confirms this in verse 7 in a very unique way. For he who has died is justified from sin. Now, Paul's not talking about justification here. He's talking about deliverance from bondage. But you notice he uses the word justified in order to show the connectedness between the two. For if you have been declared righteous in Christ, you've also been declared free from the bondage because Christ broke the connection. And no longer a servant of sin, but rather a servant of God and righteousness. And thus, if we died with Christ, we were raised with Him. In fact, Paul says the very power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that was at work in your heart to regenerate you. And you see then how it is that you truly have died to sin and are alive to Christ. Because in His dying to sin and being alive perfectly and gloriously, you are in union by covenant and by conversion. And thus we have a foundation that is indestructible. None can shake this. None can remove us from it. It is for this reason that none can snatch us away from the hands of God. And that salvation cannot be lost. But also it's for this reason that sanctification shall then continue with its perfect work. And I would show you here the beauty of God and His wisdom. Because really, as we've looked in some detail at these verses about union with Christ and our relationship to Him, do you see how all the doctrines of Scripture come to focus here? Election, depravity, incarnation, atonement, covenant theology, effectual calling, justification. It's all here. All of this simply turns our attention back to God to marvel at our God of grace, at His wisdom, at His glory. No man, no creature could have designed so great a salvation. Only our God. And it all points to Him and directs our attention there. Praise be to His holy name. And so we've had the declaration of the victory and the basis of that victory. Paul then gives us two exhortations based on the victory. He tells us that we're to practice the power of spiritual thinking, and we're to practice the duty of spiritual enlistment. We're first to practice the power of spiritual thinking. Now, we know that the power of positive thinking is a doctrine straight out of hell, that you can be just what you think you are. But the doctrine of spiritual thinking, alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see what the apostle is telling you to do? He's saying, preach to yourself. The Bible often teaches us how to do this. I think of the refrain of the psalmist in Psalm 42 and 43, where he has to preach to himself. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. And by the way, when you get depressed, preach to yourself. But here we're to preach to ourselves something even more basic. We're to preach to ourselves that we are dead to sin and alive to God. Dead to lust and alive to holiness. And we are to meditate on this. We are to preach this to ourselves. We are to confess it. We are to live in the reality then of this glorious declaration. And not in some vague way do we walk through the day and say, I'm dead to sin, I'm alive to Christ, although it's good to do that. But no, it's when the lust comes. It's when you are attacked with temptation and enticements. It's then that you say to yourself, in the face of that temptation, in the face of that lust, I'm dead to you. I die to you in my Savior. You have no power over me. I am alive in Christ. I don't have to do it. And that's what we must do. When you men are tempted to look at that woman with lust, or to envy this brother because he's more blessed of the Lord than you are, you stop right there. I don't have to do that. I'm dead to that. It has no power over me. When you women are tempted to respond to your husband or your children with impatience and anger, you stop right there. I don't have to speak that way. I don't have to nurture those bitter thoughts in my heart. I'm dead to those things. You see that? You preach to yourself. You live in the reality of the power of definitive sanctification. Now, we don't do that, do we? We don't practice this. We're careless and negligent with respect to our temptations and our lusts. In fact, some of us have actually made peace with certain lust. And we say, that's just how I am. And we do that glibly and kind of coast through life. Or sometimes we're driven to despair. We're not at peace, but we're hopeless. That's just how I am. I can't help myself. You're calling God a liar if you say you can't change. He has said, you are dead to sin. You are dead to that lust. Dead to that flaw in your character that causes you to sin. You're dead to it. Reckon yourself dead to it. Preach to yourself that you're dead to it. Preach to yourself that you live and walk in the power of the resurrected Christ, who is seated on high and you're with Him in union. You don't have to do it. Now, am I preaching some perfectionism? Would that I could. Oh, the struggle is oh too real. And as I said, we're going to struggle with sin until the day we die. We're going to be hearing about that under progressive sanctification and mortification of the flesh and how we can do that in light of our union with Christ and this glorious truth. But we preach to ourselves. And one of the things that we should do, make use of, as Paul does here. Now, he directly relates baptism to union. He implies baptism in the context to conversion, which it also speaks to. Which means that part of this process of our preaching to ourselves that we're dead to sin, this practicing the power of spiritual thinking, is to use our baptism unto that end. Have you ever used your baptism to keep you from sinning? Well, you're supposed to. There's a great question and answer in the Larger Catechism 167. How is baptism to be improved by us? Now, improved there is used in the old way of what profit can I get from my baptism? Remember, its efficacy is not tied to the moment, but it's lifelong. So how do I improve my baptism? The needful but much neglected duty, then and now, of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others. And how do we do this? By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, our solemn vow made therein, being humbled by our sinful defilement, our falling short of it, walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all the other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized for the mortifying of sin and the quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation, our life, and holiness and righteousness, as those that therein have given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized in the same Spirit into one body. Now, improvement baptism is much more than this preaching to ourselves. But you notice that line, drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we were baptized for mortification and quickening. What Paul's telling us to do in verse 11. I'm baptized into Christ. His death is my death to this sin. His life is my life working in me. And so when you're tempted, you think on your baptism, what God has said about you and what God has done for you, and seek that strength that God has appointed for you. And then we're to practice the duty of spiritual enlistment. In verses 12 and 13, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, but you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. We have a new master. Sin is not our Lord, our master. God is. Righteousness is our Lord and our master. And what Paul tells us to do here is to quit giving ourselves to the service of sin. He talks about the members of our body, because the soul that perverts our souls most often manifests itself in our bodies, in our bodily appetites. And it is most often our bodies that become the instruments of the lust that are in our hearts. And so Paul comes to us very concretely here, and he says, quit enlisting yourselves, your bodies, your members, the servants of sin and lust. Because sin's not your master. But rather, he says, enlist, present the members of your body to God as those alive from the dead, instruments of righteousness to God. And this is what the rest of the Christian life is then, you see. It's what we'll be talking about in progressive sanctification, mortification, this actively enlisting ourselves in the pursuit of holiness and the destruction of sin, because we are indeed dead to it and alive unto God. It's a great doctrine, isn't it? Definitive sanctification. What Christ has secured for us in our union with Him, that we are dead to sin and alive unto God. With two closing applications, I would say in the first place that some of us need to refocus our doctrine of sanctification. We rightly understand that it is a cooperative work of God's grace, that we have been given a responsibility to put sin to death and to live unto Christ. But I think that we have too often divorced the pursuit of holiness from the reality of who we are in Christ Jesus. of this definitive sanctification, that we're dead in sin and alive unto God. And we need to get this focus, that our sanctification and progress comes out of our union in Christ. And we rest in Him as we relentlessly put sin to death and pursue holiness. And the second thing is that you can understand better than those biblical commandments, such as pursue sanctification without which no one shall see the Lord, when you understand definitive sanctification. You see, it's because of what God has already done in you that God says to you, you must pursue sanctification. Because God, if you're a Christian, has already changed your nature, has already sanctified you in Christ Jesus, has already put within you a principle of holiness, a love for Him, a love for the brethren, a love for righteousness, a hatred of sin. And thus, we may call you to the necessity of the pursuit of sanctification. We may warn you that apart from that, you are lost. Not because your sanctification commends you to God or gets you into heaven, but because the God who justifies is the God who sanctifies. Definitively in Christ, progressively for the rest of your life. And thus, I would again say to you, that you must pursue sanctification without which no one shall see the Lord. And if there are no marks of grace of God in your life, if you've professed Christ for years, decades, millennium, and there's no change that's taken place, there's no growing hunger and thirst for righteousness, then you're not converted. You understand that. Justification is no legal fiction. It is the great way that God makes us right with Himself, but is accompanied with this definitive sanctification that declares that we are dead to sin and alive to God. To be conformed in the image of Christ progressively and increasingly until He comes for us in our death or His return. And if you're apart from Christ, then I would urge you in His name to repent of your hypocrisy, even now, come to Him for salvation and for sanctification. And as you are in Christ, then understand, this is not some vain pursuit. It's God's work in you who has said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you to will and do His good pleasure. Amen. Our God in heaven, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word that's here, Lord. We pray that You'll cause us to grasp and understand the reality of who we are in Christ and how that relates to what we should be doing. That we might with confidence and joy reckon ourselves dead to sin and enlist ourselves in the service of righteousness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.